Now, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our verse-by-verse expository study in the book of Romans today by observing two examples of justification by faith. That's Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As I've said many times, the world is confused about the gospel, including the evangelical world of, quote, professed believers in Jesus Christ. And this confusion is evident when you pick up a gospel tract, as it were, and you begin to look it over. And in doing so, you see so often that it is inaccurate in its presentation of the gospel. I had one I was looking at today. It's called, starts out with the good news. And by the time you get done, it's got the bad news, unfortunately, of screwing up the gospel. And tells you that you can be saved because of what Christ has done. That's true. But then it begins to tell you three things you have to do to be saved. That you have to repent from your sins. You have to then believe, and then you have to be willing to live for Jesus Christ. And dear friends, that is not the gospel in its clarity. And then I was reminded recently that this confusion is not new, as it were, or nor is it local. It's a worldwide confusion. For you, as you know, there are people who access our website and YouTube and sermon audio and so forth and listen to messages from all over the world. And in doing so, I recently received a comment in a chat on one of the messages. In fact, the very last message that we looked at in Romans 3. And here's what was said. How wonderful to hear the true gospel of grace preached in a forceful manner. I think he meant dogmatically. It's a shame that where I live in Italy, there are still not many people within Christianity who believe in the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. There are very few of us. In my life, I have gone from Catholicism to Evangelicalism, Arminian, and then to Calvinism, but never without ever being satisfied with the continuous contradictions that I saw in the Word of God. But thank God that today, finally through people like Dennis Roxer, Dave Hunt, Andy Woods, Charles Bing, Tom Stiegel, and many others, I found it all fits together in the Bible and in the message of the Word of God. I hope one day to be able to share with many more people the biblical message of the gospel of grace, which is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the same as the Apostle Paul. In the meantime, I rejoice of my freedom in Jesus Christ, who makes me grow as a child of God in my sanctification, knowing that every time I fall, I have someone who takes me by the hand and makes me get up again, to make me grow, knowing that the already secure half of my existence is the infallible promise of Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. With this certainty, a true believer in Jesus Christ, an adopted Son of God, must live, because in the love of God's grace lies all the motivation of our love toward Him, because He first loved us so much to offer Himself to replace us and to give us the greatest and most precious gift that could ever exist, to live eternally in His presence, knowing that it'll certainly be neither boring nor banal, but will be the experience of eternal true happiness. And then in his chat, he breaks out in prayer and praise to God. Thank you very much, O our God, for having raised a people full of your word and of your truth so that other people can come to your knowledge and presence. We thank you for our lives, and we glorify you for your immense greatness and power, and above all, for your infinite love. Amen. And that ending is exactly what understanding the gospel of grace should result in, giving glory and giving honor and giving praise to God for who He is and what He's done, and as a result, living a life that pleases Him, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. Amen? And that's why I have repeatedly said over the years that you cannot be too clear when explaining how you are saved from sin's penalty and how you are not saved, as syncretism is the order of the day. And this is the very issue Paul is addressing and clarifying here in Romans 3 and 4, in direct challenge of the false beliefs of his day as well as ours. For we've already seen in the first major section of Romans that the Apostle Paul devoted 63 verses to make his case that all individuals are hopeless, they are helpless, and they are hell-bound sinners deserving of the wrath and righteous judgment of God. Whether you're an immoral, moral, religious sinner, it makes no difference. Whether you are a Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. Whether you are male or female, it makes no difference. Whether you are a homosexual sinner or a heterosexual sinner, it makes no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are deserving of death. And all are totally unable to save themselves from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. And that's why, remember, we looked first at the immoral man. Again, remember the rat illustration here? The immoral man. And what is he found? Guilty of sin, deserving of judgment. And then we looked at the moral man, illustrated here by the gray rat. And what did we find out? Guilty of sin, deserving of judgment. And then we looked at the religious one, which maybe is the most deceived of them all. And what is the conclusion? Guilty of sin, deserving of death. And what was the conclusion of it all? There is none righteous. No, not one. Because it doesn't matter if you're a black, gray, or white rat, you're still a rat. And in the same way, we are still sinners deserving of judgment in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what was the conclusion? Remember, in this judicial context, the conclusion was guilty before a holy God, deserving of eternal judgment. And thus, Paul brings us to a point where lost sinners sense the condemnation of a righteous God. And now then they are prepared to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, and how God can declare righteous the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Well, we must be clear on our terms. For justification does not mean to make a person righteous. This is practical sanctification. Nor does justification mean to merely pardon or forgive a guilty sinner. Though justification involves this, it's more than that. It's a legal or a judicial act of God by which he announces as a judge that the believer in Christ is now declared righteous or in a right standing before God. And you cannot be too clear on definition. I was listening to a Lordship Salvation teacher just last night, and he kept saying justification means God makes you righteous. Not true. That's sanctification. Justification is a declaration in which he declares you righteous in the very courtroom of God, the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, now, how is this justification before God possible? And since due to the Christmas season, it's been 3 weeks since our last study in Romans, so let me remind you that Paul makes it clear in Romans 3, 21 through 26, that this justification is from God. That it is revealed, that it is apart from the law, that it's been witnessed to by the Old Testament, that it is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that it is offered to all, and it's received by those who choose to believe in Christ alone. In addition, we saw that it's needed by all, it's given freely by God's grace, it is provided because of the redemptive payment of Jesus Christ. It's due to the propitiatory satisfaction of Christ's blood, which is applied when you believe. And it demonstrates God's righteousness as he remains just, yet also the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul gave us the explanation of justification in verses 21 through 26. But then last time we saw the conclusions regarding justification. And what are they? There are four of them. First of all, we noted how God's plan of salvation or justification before God excludes human boasting and instead gives glory to God. Look at verse 27 with me. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, if it's by faith in what Christ has done, we obviously cannot boast in what we have done. Thus, the Bible's clear, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Second conclusion, God's plan of salvation or justification gives opportunity for an unworthy sinner to be justified before God by faith in Christ, apart from any good works, including the deeds of the law. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, what do you conclude? That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You know what people want to do in our day? They want to say they're justified by faith plus the deeds of the law, plus water baptism, plus good works, plus fill in the blank. No, apart from. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the law, apart from ritual, apart from your works is what the Bible teaches. Third conclusion, God's plan of salvation or justification is available to all guilty sinners and is the same plan and condition of justification for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, through faith. In other words, there's one plan, there's only one way, to ever be justified before God, whether Jew or Gentile, it's by faith in Christ plus nothing. And then conclusion number four is God's plan of salvation or justification does not invalidate the law, but it actually confirms its God-given purpose. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Because what was the purpose of the law? To show us we're guilty. It was to condemn us. It was to show us that we needed a Savior. It was to show us that our works could never give us a right standing before God. It was to show us how holy God is and how sinful we are, so we would put our faith in Christ alone. Now, having seen the explanation of justification before God by God's grace, having seen the conclusions regarding justification before God, we have now in Romans chapter 4 two examples of justification by faith apart from works. Two outstanding examples, two outstanding illustrations of the truth that Paul's been explaining. And by the way, there is a value in illustrations. It puts flesh and blood and bones, as it were, on the point you're making. It's not now just theoretical. It's not just now doctrinal. It's not just abstract. It's personal in the reality of life. By the way, this is why I use visuals. This is why I use object lessons at times, like the rats. This is why I use the Pearson boys to illustrate the difference between law and grace. You know, some preachers spend hours looking for a good illustration. I don't. I first of all try to see if there's a biblical illustration. Secondly, I'm always on the hunt. And three, you steal them from wherever you find them. And I say that because it's funny, because the preachers I look for illustrations from, I see they stole them too, oftentimes. There's nothing original since Adam, as it were. And so I spend much more time in exegesis and preparation than in finding illustrations, though I like good illustrations. And as your pastor, I'm seeking to feed believers at all stages of spiritual growth. So as I'm teaching, there's people who are babes in Christ, I'm seeking to feed them. Then there are those who are farther along adolescent, I'm seeking to feed them. And then there are those who are mature, they've been hearing the word of God for years, I'm seeking to feed them. And there are some things that we just learn by repetition, and usually there's some new insight or things to be gained as we work our way through any passage, including Romans chapter 4. Now, let me make some opening observations before we dig into the details. First of all, Romans 4 continues the theme of justification by faith alone, but expands the previous answers to the objections and questions of 3, 27 through 31. What he just anticipated, what he just answered in that passage, he now will take it and develop it further, each one of those major points. In doing so, the Apostle Paul establishes that God's plan of salvation or justification has always excluded boasting in one's work. He'll do that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He'll then expand the truth that it's always been by faith alone, apart from works of the law. He'll do this in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, and even further. And then, it's always been the same for Gentile and Jew over the ages. It'll be verses 9 and following. And in doing so, he's going to emphasize a key term that we must understand. It's the word logizomai in the Greek. It's translated in the New King James Version, the word accounted. It's found 19 times in this chapter, of its 42 times in the New Testament. And it's an accounting term used for keeping records of commercial accounts of debits and credits. It involved placing something to one's credit or account that they don't actually have themselves. And so that's why you can see by the yellow that it's repeatedly found in this passage, translated accounted, translated imputed, and so forth. Because that is going to be his point. His point is the righteousness we have, we don't have by nature. It's something that's been put to our credit. It's something that's been placed into our account by God. It's the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so in this context, it involves crediting, imputing, or transferring the righteousness of God that we do not naturally have to the believing sinner's account as an act of undeserved favor or grace. It's translated by, in the NET Bible, the word credited. The ESV, counted. The New American Standard, reckoned. The New King James, accounted. And so that's the idea. It's not talking about something you do. It's something that God credits to your account because of what he did. Third opening observation. Paul calls to the witness stand two extremely significant Old Testament examples of justification by faith alone. First of all, it's a revered Gentile who became a Jewish patriarch and the father of the Jewish nation, namely Abraham. You see, Abraham is not an example of justification by faith apart from works. He is the example. He is the illustration. He is the dominant figure throughout the book of Romans, Romans 4, though not the only illustration. And by the way, as you think of Abraham, remember that Romans 3, 10 through 18 applied to him as well. There is none righteous, no, not one. And by the way, how did Paul prove that? By Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse, which would have applied to Abraham as well. And I say that for to the Jew, if Abraham could not be justified by works, no one could be. And if Abraham was justified by faith alone, anyone can be. He's the perfect illustration because he's a Gentile who became the father of the Jewish nation and was given what's called the Abrahamic covenant. And so Abraham, who was justified before he was circumcised, And before the giving of the law, by a simple act of faith in the Lord, apart from works, as supported by the Pentateuch or the Torah. You see, for Abraham to be justified by faith before he was circumcised, Genesis 17, and before the giving of the law, Exodus 20, means it can't be by circumcision. It can't be by law keeping. The circumcision wasn't even practiced, nor was the law even given. And yet he still was justified. What a great illustration. And as I think of the Pentateuch or the Torah, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is also called the Torah. And I say that because, you know, a believer here got into a conversation recently with a man who said he believed in the Torah. But he was like the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day. He made obedience to the law a means of salvation on the installment plan basis. And you see, that's not what the Torah taught, as we will see today. And that's why you have to be scripturally prepared as well to handle objections like that by having some key verses in your thinking, per se. A second illustration Paul will use in this chapter, friends, is the illustration of David. A highly esteemed Jewish king named David, who was justified before God during the dispensation of the law. Abraham was before, David was during, and yet he was justified apart from the law. How was he justified? By faith in the Lord, apart from good works and in spite of his sins, as supported by the writings and the prophets. We see that's how they broke up the Old Testament. In the Jewish mind, there was the Torah, there was the prophets, and there were the writings. And in a sense, Paul is saying, I've got a guy before the law and a guy during the law. A guy under the Torah, it's supported, and one under the prophets and the writings. And I'm covering all the bases to show that God's plan of salvation has remained the same throughout time, by way of the object of faith being the Lord, apart from the law, ritual, or works. And you see, what a wonderful illustration. Because you see, as you think of even God's dispensational plan of the ages, we see that God has indeed had a plan he's been working out. By the way, the dispensations were not different ways of salvation. I mean, that is so clear from this passage, you can't miss it unless your theology doesn't allow you to see it. You see, what he's going to do there is he's going to show how Abraham was justified way back here. And then David, he was justified during the law period. And then here we are today, and guess what? We're justified the very same way. That nothing has really changed. Regardless of the dispensation, justification has been by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And I say that because there were probably a lot of Jews in Rome, as he's writing the book to Romans, that had come to faith in Jesus Christ, or they were interacting with Jewish people who needed to hear a clear gospel, who had these kind of objections. And by the way, the same doctrinal error applies today. How many times have you heard people say, well, you just can't be saved and go out and live like anything? Oh, so you to be saved, you have to believe and live a holy life? Is that what the Bible says? Well, what about David when he committed adultery? What about when he committed murder? What about, well, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And while indeed the purpose of justification isn't to go out and live in sin, it's so that you could live a life that brings honor and glory to the Lord. Nevertheless, justification happens at a point in time, and it's a once and for all declaration. And when you walk out of that courtroom, as it were, you are declared righteous before God, regardless of how you're living. It is a done deal. It is an official declaration. And now, based on that foundation, we can then talk about sanctification. Once you're spiritually born again, now we can talk about spiritual growth. But let's keep this straight and clear. Now, the general outline, observation number 4 of Romans 4, is that a sinner has always been justified before God by faith alone versus good works, as demonstrated by Abraham and David. That's verses 1 through 8. How a sinner has always been justified before God by faith alone versus rituals, like circumcision, as displayed in Abraham's justification, verses 9 through 12. How one is justified before God by faith alone versus the law, as declared in Abraham's justification, verses 13 through 17. And then by faith alone versus sight, or by God's power instead of human efforts, to God's glory, as detailed in the experience of Abraham. That's verses 18 through 25. And so I'm trying to just set the table for you today, friends, as we work our way through this chapter, that you'd have a general idea of the big picture, and now we're prepared to look at the details. For the person being examined first is a man by the name of Abraham. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why is Abraham chosen as the example of justification? Well, Paul doesn't specifically tell us, but I'll give you some ideas. It could be because Abraham was a Gentile, yet the forefather of the Jewish nation, and their esteemed forefather also due to the Abrahamic covenant made with him. The Jewish people point back their lineage to Abraham, who was a Jew but became the father of the Jewish nation. What a great illustration, both Gentile who founded the Jewish nation. Number 2, because circumcision, which will be addressed in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, came through Abraham and was a sign and seal of their covenantal identity with Yahweh. So if Abraham was not justified by being circumcised, then obviously circumcision isn't necessary. Third reason why is because while Noah was declared to be just, Genesis 6, 9, and righteous, Genesis 7, 1, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, 8, and preceded Abraham in time, yet Abraham is the first person in the Bible where we have explained how a sinner is justified before God. It mentioned that Noah was righteous, that Noah was just, but it doesn't tell us how he became just, how he became righteous. Genesis 15, 6 about Abraham will do that. A fourth reason why he perhaps was chosen is because Paul wants to prove that just being a physical descendant of Abraham did not make a person spiritually a child of God. You see, that was one of the issues in the early church in the first century as it is today. Remember what John the Baptist said in Matthew, and do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What did they go back to? Their physical lineage. What did they go back to? Their connection with Abraham. Same is true in Luke 3, verse 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In John chapter 8, verse 39, the Lord Jesus experienced this. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. We also have seen in Romans 2, verse 29, Paul had already told us, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, there are those today that will say this, dear friends. Well, of course I'm a Christian. Really, why? Because I was raised in a Christian home. Because I attended a Christian church. In some cases, because as a baby or as an adult, I was involved in a baptismal christening service. It's the same kind of thinking. And again, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to the zoo makes you a monkey. You've got to be born again. It's not your connection to someone else unless that someone else is Jesus Christ. And so the person being examined is Abraham. Now, what do we know about Abraham? Well, we know he lived in Ur of the Chaldees when God revealed himself to him and he believed in the Lord. We know he left Ur of the Chaldees by faith to go to a land that God had promised him, not knowing where he was going. We know that he was given an unconditional covenant by God involving a land and seed and blessing. We know he was promised that through his descendants, the Messiah would come. We know he is esteemed to this very day, friends, by the Jews, by Christians, and even by Islam, of being a righteous man. But unfortunately, most think he was righteous because of what he did, not by whom he believed in. And so Abraham is not merely an excellent example of how God justifies the sinner. He is the example of this truth, like no other, as most of Romans chapter 4 is devoted to him. So what can we learn from Abraham when it comes to how a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner can be justified or declared righteous before God? Well, we see in verse 1, what then or therefore shall we, believers who know God's truth about justification, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, literally in the Greek, it's forefather, it's pro patera, patera is father, pro is before, has found. Interesting word. It means to find out. It means to discover. It means to have learned. And it's in the perfect tense. This is something he learned and became a very settled understanding or conviction. He's our forefather according to the flesh. Now, there's some disagreement whether this is referring to according to the flesh by way of natural descent. His whole efforts, as it were, what has he learned? Well, here's what he's learned, verse 2. For if, and Brother Kevin in the first hour went over the four class conditions of if. This is if, and it's assumed to be true for the sake of argument, though we're going to see it's not true. For if Abraham was justified by works. Now, let's just put that out there for a moment. Let's just look and examine that idea. If Abraham was declared righteous before God, and by the way, it's an aorist passive indicative in the Greek. What that means is that justification is a once and for all event, not an ongoing process on the installment plan basis. The passive voice means you don't justify yourself, God justifies you. The indicative mood means it's a fact. For if Abraham was justified by or out from the basis or means of works, and let's assume this for the sake of argument, he has something, some ground, some basis to boast about. Going back to 3:27. But not before God. And that's emphatic. Not before God. You see, when it comes to justification before God, it's never by works. When it comes to being declared righteous before people, it involves faith that's demonstrated in works, and that's what James 2 is going to talk about, which we will look at next time. But when it comes before God, no one will ever stand in the presence of God because of what they've done for God. Then it would be a reward for the righteous instead of a gift for the guilty. And you see, this is a settled conviction that we must understand. You know, it's like my shirt today. Now, you know, when you stand up week after week in front of a congregation, they get to know your attire. And some of you might have said, you know, that looks like a new shirt today. So how many of you think that I just got it for Christmas? How many of you think that? Okay, you are wrong. Actually, I've had it for quite a while. Nancy bought it for me a long time ago. She buys all my clothes, by the way. And if you don't like my colors, you can blame Nancy, okay? But no, I've had it for quite a while. It's been my possession for quite a while, but I demonstrated it to you today that I have the shirt. And we're going to see that Abraham was justified back here, but then he demonstrated it here and here and here as he walked by faith before the Lord. And you see, no one could be justified by works. The Old Testament is very clear about that. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, where indeed, after Adam and Eve were aware of their sin, what did they immediately do? They tried to cover their nakedness through the works of their own hands. That's how man is naturally wired. And that's why Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. No wonder Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? And the answer is no, any more than you can save yourself. But God can do that. And that's what the message of grace is all about. Now, what we have already seen in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good and such. And so we see that Abraham is the person who's justified by faith. If he was justified by works, he would have reason to boast, but not before God. So look at verse 3 with me. What does it say? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The proof of Abraham's justification before God by faith alone is the scriptures alone. 4 gives us the reason for the previous rejoinder, not before God. For what does the scripture say? And by the way, that should always be the bottom line. It's not what I say. It's what does the Bible say? I say that because too many people have fallen asleep on these matters. In many evangelical churches, they preach and practice things that are not consistent with the Word of God. In fact, contrary to the Word of God, and yet people are not either biblically in tune or taught enough to recognize the difference, as it were. Paul does not say, but what saith the Mishnah, which were all the rabbinical commentaries that people turn to instead of what does the Bible say? That's why Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount would say, you have heard it said, your traditions, but I say to you, and he would clarify the truth of the Word of God. And so we must be Berean-like. We must be dogmatic where the Bible is clear. We must be gracious when it's not. So what does he go back to? The scriptures. And then he goes on to say, for what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now notice, as I've taught last time, the word believe is a transitive verb. It needs a subject and it needs an object. In this context, the subject was Abraham. He believed and the object was God. The word believed here speaks of the reality that he believed. It's in the active voice again, which means he chose to do this. He wasn't forced to do this. It's the word pistuo once again, which speaks of to believe in, to rely on, to trust in. And who did he rely on? He relied on God, the object of who he believed in. And what did God do? He put to his credit. He accounted to him righteousness. The very thing that we were lacking, the very thing we need in order to enter the presence of God. A righteousness that is not self-righteousness. A righteousness that is not of the law. A righteousness which is by faith. A righteousness in which Jesus Christ's very own righteousness is imputed or put to our account. Now put a marker here and go back to this chapter 15. For this is the passage he is quoting. Genesis. Now, keep in mind that Abraham came to know the Lord back in Genesis 11. In Genesis 12, we have the words recorded of the Abrahamic covenant that God then promised him. We have in Genesis 15 the ratification of that covenant here later in this chapter. But we begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Better translated, your great reward, or your reward will be exceedingly great. But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my father is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, keep in mind the word "believe" there is the Hebrew word amen. And it's in the perfect tense. And thus, Hebrew scholars will tell you that he's saying here something parenthetical. He's not saying that he was declared righteous at that moment, but that he had believed in the Lord, as it were, in the past, perfect tense, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. It's reflective. It's reminding the reader that Abraham was a believer in the Lord, and now when he heard the promise of God, you know what? He walked by faith in it as well. You see, the Jewish rabbinical commentaries of Paul's day and ours view this verse as one of the many acts of meritorious righteousness. They'll say, yeah, he believed in the Lord there, and he offered his son Isaac in chapter 22 and all this, and that was all part of his being declared righteous. That's what I thought before I was saved. When I heard you had to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I thought, yeah, that's one of the seven things you have to do. I didn't realize it was that alone, because I didn't understand the wonderful truth that Jesus uttered on the cross. It is finished. My sins had been paid in full, past, present, and future, bar none. And by faith alone in Christ alone, I could be saved. Notice again, this is very clear. And you know, in Habakkuk 2:4, quoted by Paul in Romans 1, where the just shall live by faith, verse 17, do you know what the Jewish rabbis did? They changed that to "the just shall live by his faithfulness," instead of "by an act of faith." But you know, those in the Arminian circles who think you can lose your salvation, that's what they teach too. By your faithfulness. Unfortunately, in the Calvinistic circles, they believe in the perseverance of the saints. And if you don't persevere in the faith, that you ultimately will not go to heaven because you're not really one of God's elect. So you're just by your faithfulness. You know, the Bible teaches, dear friends, you can be saved and you can know it beyond the shadow of a doubt the moment you put your faith in Christ. The moment that judge declares you righteous, you know what? If God says I'm righteous, I can know I'm righteous. If God says I'm forgiven, I can know I'm forgiven. If God says I have eternal life, I have eternal life. And I can walk out of that courtroom with absolute assurance because God cannot lie. I don't have to wait 3 years to find out if I have enough fruit. I can know it the moment God declares it. And that's what the Bible teaches. And because you can never lose your justification, then you can know you have it forever. And that's what the book of Romans is going to teach. So what can we learn from Genesis 15, 6 and 7? Well, justification is based upon faith in the Lord alone, not our works. Not our works. He didn't do anything to be justified initially. And he's not even doing anything at this point. He just simply believed in the Lord. Secondly, the faith which justification is based need not be. I mean, let's face it, that Abraham had some stumbles along the way. He offered his wife as his sister. He had Operation Hagar. We know the result was Ishmael, and the Arabs and the Jews are fighting to this day. He had some blunders along the way, but when your faith is in the perfect object, the Lord, then it's put to your account for righteousness. Furthermore, we see that justification is not a matter of being made actually and practically righteous, but of being declared righteous. For Abraham would fall into unbelief in Genesis 16 and so forth. And you see, dear friends, when we think of this, this is not unique to Abraham. You see, salvation by God's grace had been predicted throughout the Old Testament. Salvation by God's grace had been pictured throughout the Old Testament. Salvation by God's grace had been possessed by believers throughout the Old Testament, like Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and even Lot, which we'll look at next time, along with David. And it wasn't because they were good enough. It's because God provided it on the basis of grace. And it all started again with the first promise of the gospel back in Genesis 3:15 of how the Savior would crush the head of the Satan, which all was a picture or a promise or a prediction ultimately of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She took God at his word, and God saved them and made them coats of skins, and God covered them. It's a picture of this righteousness. Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote, "When Adam looked upon the coats of skins with which God had clothed him and his wife, he did not see what the believer today sees looking back at the cross of Calvary. And neither did other Old Testament saints see what we can see today. There has to be two sides of this matter, that which God sees from his side, and that which man sees from his. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every dispensation is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations." So it's always in the Lord. But we know things today they didn't know, and thus the gospel today is we need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose again. But keep in mind, salvation or justification was never by works, like Cain offered the fruit of his labor. It was by faith in the shed blood of another. And that's why, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which his sacrifice, he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and through yet he still speaks being dead. If I could illustrate it for a moment, again, here's imputation. Adam's sin was put to our account, let alone our own sins. But our sins were then imputed to Christ's account. And as a result of his full payment for our sins, Christ's righteousness is now put to our account the moment we believe. Notice that Christ has perfect righteousness. We do not. He's on the credit side. We're on the debit side. But the good news is that that righteousness that Christ has been offered to us by faith in him, so that his righteousness can be put to our account because our sins were put to his account. And you see, that's the principle that he sets forth in verse 5. Let's go back there for just a moment, and we'll bring our study to a close. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? the ungodly. Question, was Abraham ungodly? He was a pagan sun worshiper when God in his grace saved him. And he falls under, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet God justified him when he put his faith in the Lord. Apart from circumcision, apart from keeping the law. Him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. How sweet. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth of your word. It couldn't be clearer. And yet Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of you, should shine unto them. He's also corrupted the minds of believers through another gospel and false teaching and confusion. And Father, we know that whatever we understand correctly, it's by your grace. It's not to walk around as a peacock and boast in our understanding, for you had to show it to us through your word. And now as a result of knowing it and believing it, may it indeed impact how we live our lives from day to day. And may you give us wisdom in how we share it also with others, as it were. So thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he has done for us. For we know that he had us in mind when he died, that he was paying for our sins. He was paying for them completely. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And Father, if there's anyone here today who does not know that for sure, they don't know for sure they're saved. They don't know for sure they have eternal life. They don't know for sure they're forgiven. They don't know for sure that they're declared righteous in the courtroom of God. May this be the day they transfer their faith from what they've done, their works, their rituals, and they trust in Jesus Christ plus nothing, believing he died for them and rose again. And for those of us who have been saved, Father, may we glory in the cross. May the love of Christ motivate us now to live for him who died for us. May our hearts be filled with praise and gratitude, as we saw the chat comment at the beginning of the message. May we just bring honor and glory to you and for who you are and what you've done. May we want to share this message with others. May we be burdened about their eternal destiny. May we want to be clear in how we present the gospel. And Father, we give you the glory for this outstanding illustration of Abraham, who points us to Jesus Christ, and how by faith alone in Christ alone, we can be declared righteous and know it. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. And amen.